I'm Cameron DeVasure.
And I'm Mark Howard.
And this is Talking Points. We are in the first quarter of 2021 on lesson five our quarter about Isaiah. And this week's lesson is entitled Noble Prince of Peace. The memory verse is one of those most well-known passages. For unto us a child is born, right?
In fact, the son is given.
That's exactly right. And we just came from just a few weeks back, the Christmas season. And right. It seems like a kind of a, we're throwing a Christmas thing in here. But what are we really talking about here today, Mark?
Well, of course, the lesson is called The Noble Prince of Peace. And we're coming on the heels of what we looked at previously with this conflict between the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and the Assyrians coming in.
Yes.
Israel has leagued with the Syrians, not the Assyrians.
The Syrians.
And so in order to defend themselves, Judah has leagued with the Assyrians.
Mm.
And there's all this conflict going on. And the Lord at the end of Isaiah 8 tells them, warns them against leaguing with these nations.
Mm.
Don't say a conspiracy to all these things. These people say a conspiracy or a confederacy, depending on the version you're using. Don't conspire with them.
Mm-hmm.
So in the light of that, chapter 8, as we're going to see in a moment, ends in a very bleak
picture. Yeah, it's like it kind of ended on a down note at the end
of
the chapter.
But one thing that is especially needed at this time among God's people is peace.
Amen.
And so there is a message of peace that comes through this next segment, and actually this week tackles four chapters in Isaiah. So we've got Isaiah 9, 10, 11, and 12. And in both Isaiah 9 and 11, we find messianic prophecies that are...
That was the next thing I was going to say, is because just wrapping our minds around the historical and political context there and the scripture that was to them, we need to also draw out lessons for us today. And I'm telling you, brother, I think we could use a lesson on peace in our time, too.
Oh,
so maybe there's
yeah.
some definitely applications. But before we do any further study of God's word, we need to begin with a word of prayer and then get into our talking points. Let's start. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. Please help us to understand it at face value for what it's saying, for the times in which the people were hearing it in the first audience. But for us today, Lord, help us to draw out those parallels, those spiritual applications that your Holy Spirit wants to lay on our hearts. Help us to truly know and by your grace become like the Prince of Peace. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Brother Howard, could you walk us through
our talking
the big picture?
Points.
Yeah.
Absolutely. So, this week's talking points, point number one that we're going to look at is that God speaks light through the darkness. And we were talking beforehand, this theme is throughout Scripture. You have, of course, in Genesis, you have Abraham and the smoking furnace you mentioned. You have...
We have the repeat of those in the New Testament with John opening up talking about light and darkness versus in how Christ is the light. There's this motif is all
throughout.
And
so, of course, we're in a context of this dark time for Israel, and so God speaks light through the darkness, and we mentioned he does that with two messianic prophecies in this section.
Okay.
Number two, God's justice is the fruit of his love. And
I think we're going to end. I can just, I know where we've been in our preparation for this, and it's going to be tempting to spend a lot of time in this one because there's a lot of just good information here.
And then finally, God's mercy endures forever. Those
Amen.
Are our three talking points, which by God's grace will become clear as we go through this.
All right, so let's go back and review.
And if not, because we are tackling four chapters of Isaiah, and pretty heavy chapters, with the exception of 12, which is a shorter chapter, we're going to do our best.
All right, so exactly. And hopefully these are just, you know, I was in the Sabbath school class this last week, and the teacher came up and apologized for not following the outline that we had put together. And I was like, brother, the whole point of this is just to give a template for a starting point. But there are so
our
many
viewers
places.
Don't even understand. Like, now, if somebody does watch Talking Points and we happen to be present in the Sabbath school, because we'll go to different churches and different Sabbath schools, then it's like this feeling of awkward, here, are we going to go through their outline?
Exactly. There are so many ways you could go with this lesson. Many of them would be good. So please just go as the Lord leads.
That's
but
right.
Anyway, for this week, we want to start on this lesson intro, or do you want to get right into number one here?
Well, yeah. Lesson, we have a little intro in our outline, again, just giving the setting, and I'm just going to read what I have here. In fact, Sabbath afternoon gives that little story illustration of Dr. Oppenheimer with the question was asked about the atom bomb, like, is there some defense against this weapon? He said, sure there is. Peace.
Yeah, don't use it.
And again, we're talking about the need of peace, real true heaven's peace in this lesson. And Israel at this time, in Isaiah 8, God had warned both Israel which dealt with Pekah's union of Rezin, or union with Rezin of Assyria. And he warned also Judah, because of Ahaz' alliance with Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, he warned them about the futility of conspiring with the heathen nations, saying they would become broken in pieces and their counsel would come to nothing. And we read the final outcome in the last two verses. Why don't you read that, Isaiah 8, 21 and 22?
Sure. Isaiah 8, 21 and 22. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness.
How miserable.
Oh, that is some heavy stuff there. But
so on a lighter note, let's just keep reading the next two verses and then we'll...
Praise the Lord. Chapter 9 starts with that beautiful word, nevertheless.
Yes.
The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined.
Now this is packed.
Yeah.
And we don't have to, I mean, even to get in all the descriptive things, but just what we're looking at here, the lesson kind of summarizes on Sunday, in the very first paragraph, it says Isaiah 8, 21 and 22, those first two gloomy verses you read, describes the hopeless condition of those who turn to, now the lesson says the occult, but as I read in the context, the occult makes you think that they were just dealing in sorcery and witchcraft, versus they were leaguing with heathen nations who just,
That might be an academic term for like paganism and heathenism, but it really means disobedience to God's law.
What I put is idolatry.
Okay.
And Isaiah 8, 21, 22 describes the hopeless condition of those who turn to idolatry rather than the true God. However they look, they will see only distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness, which is the language there, verse 22.
Mm-hmm.
By contrast, there will come a time when there will be no gloom for those who were in anguish. The people of the Galilee region are singled out here as receiving the special blessing of a great light. The nation will be multiplied and rejoice because God will have broken the rod of their oppressor. And the very next sentence just says that they were probably singled out because they were among the first of the areas to be attacked by Tiglath-Pileser.
Hmm.
And the point that we need to keep in mind is God says elsewhere in Isaiah, we've looked at this already, that he sent Tiglath-Pileser.
Hmm.
As a judgment.
Mm.
And so when you look at the language again that you read in verse 1, it says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed as when at first he, capital H, lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun. In other words, at one point, God punished Zebulun and Naphtali, but afterward, he brings this great light to them.
Hmm.
Okay, and we're going to see that kind of expand.
Well, and
that
really does naturally flow into point one then, how God speaks light through darkness. What is interesting is that obviously we've seen this in Daniel and other studies too. The Lord is in charge of all of the raising of kingdoms and whatnot, but he's clearly behind this and allowing these things to happen for the development and benefit of his people, even though it's through difficulty. So that's one of God's MOs. He speaks light through this darkness. How does this work exactly?
Well, it's interesting that these couple verses here, and the lesson brings this out, these are in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew applies these verses directly to the ministry of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And as he came into the region of Galilee, in fact, you want to read it there in Matthew chapter 4?
Sure. That's verses, 13 to 16?
Yes.
And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of shadow and shadow of death, light has dawned. So it's not just an offhanded, hey, this kind of applies. Here, Matthew says, he did this to fulfill that.
And I'm thinking about the fact that you've got centuries that pass here. In other words, praise God for hope that the darkness won't... Incidentally, here in the end of chapter 8, and he's talking about this darkness, Israel is being launched into this time of Assyrian captivity. 10 of the tribes are going to be gone.
Forever. Yeah, eviscerated. They're just gone. Yeah.
And so, I mean, it's a gloomy. So God gives them this gleam of light. And it's pointing forward, as we're going to see again clearly. Well, Matthew brings out right here to the promised Messiah. But mm-hmm. that's going to come centuries later.
And we're talking about like 100 or 200 years. We're talking about 700 yeah. years. Centuries, yeah.
Yeah. So, of course, the prophecy continues in verse 6 with our memory verse. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace. Hmm. There will be no end. Now, the idea of peace, again, keeping in mind that this is a time when Israel needs peace, and here is foretold a coming peace that will never end. Mm-hmm. Which is a powerful promise. To us today, it's a powerful promise. We don't have never-ending, we don't have peace now, let alone never-ending peace. Mm-hmm. But that peace is as much of a promise to us as this promise to them. And it may seem deferred, like it did to them, 7 centuries, and now here we are waiting for the second coming of Christ, but it's coming. It's a promise of God, and it's certain. Mm. So we have this promise of this child that would be born and bring peace. I have a note here, Monday's lesson.
Paragraph.
Monday asks, and it's second question there. Well, the first thing it brings up is the child. The first, very first sentence says, here is the third special birth in the book of Isaiah following mentions of the births of Emmanuel and Meir Halal Hashbaz, which the second was the son of Isaiah. We've talked about this a little bit. We don't have time to dive fully into it. But I believe that the foretold Emmanuel in mm-hmm. chapter 7 had a direct reference to Meir Halal Hashbaz in that context, mm-hmm. even though we know the greater picture is Emmanuel, God with us, Messiah. And I believe that both of those births, in chapter 7 it says this child is going to be born, his name is going to be Emmanuel, and basically by the time he's weaned, your enemies will be conquered. And then Isaiah's wife has a child, and they named it right. Meir Halal Hashbaz, and by the time he's weaned, the enemies are conquered.
So essentially you're saying that these first prophesied children, Emmanuel and, you know, we'll just call him Mr. M for now.
And the lesson has, I need to interject that, the lesson says that, it treats them separate because at one point it said that Meir Halal Hashbaz wasn't named Emmanuel, so it has to point to Jesus. Well, Jesus wasn't named Emmanuel either, he was named Yeshua.
Yeah.
So the idea of Emmanuel is conveying, God's trying to convey through this thing that I'm with you.
Right.
I'm the God who is with you.
But essentially there's a first application in the life and times of
Isaiah.
Yeah,
like a microcosm of the prophecy.
Exactly. Well, and the lesson even talks about how Matthew 24 is an example, how Jesus does the same thing in the New Testament, where he talks about some first-hand events that people in that audience would live through and experience, but there's a greater application in the end times. And here, for Isaiah, there were literal problems, and there was darkness and difficulty,
right.
and there was a son to be born, and it was Isaiah's own son.
That's
but
right.
there would be the greater son of
well,
Jesus
Well, and
Christ.
That son was it was a sign to Ahaz. Remember, Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask the Lord for a sign presumptuously, and Isaiah mm-hmm. said, well, he's going to give you a sign, and this is the sign. Well, mm-hmm. that had to be a sign to Ahaz.
Right, it had to apply to him then, right. or it wouldn't make any sense.
But in saying all of that, we're looking at that further application. Neither of us want to detract from the reality that
right.
by far the greater application to Emmanuel
for sure.
and this child that's born, the son that's given, is to Jesus Christ. And the lesson asks the question in the middle of the page on Monday, whom alone could this child be? Well, they point us to Luke chapter 2, but I prefer Luke chapter 1, 31 to 33, because when you look at Isaiah 9:6 again, unto us a child is going to, talks about the government being on his shoulder, talking about his kingdom
no
having
end.
No end, but he sits upon the throne of David. Now, in light of that terminology, read what it says there.
Luke 1, 31 to 33 says, And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.
That's right.
Striking parallels. Yeah.
So very clearly the child that's born is, all of this is pointing to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
The point, talking point number one, is God speaks light through the darkness. In a time of Israel's darkness, number one, God gave hope to them then and there in a present way, but ultimately through the promise of the coming Messiah. This is why the Messiah has always been looked forward to by Israel and the big talk of Israel. Even the Jewish nation that rejected Jesus as the Messiah
still looking for
the Messiah, because the Messiah was the great deliverer who was going to come and bring peace and bring light into the darkness. So we have the darkness at the end of chapter 8, and here this light shines on Zebulun and Naphtali. And, and again, that's fascinating to me that like the very nations that, again, we could say, you got to keep the context. Tiglath-Pileser attacked them first. But if you understand what the Bible says, that no, God sent Tiglath-Pileser.
Right. He's an agent.
In other words, God punished them first, and God did not forget to visit them first with the Messiah. It's just a powerful...
It's really beautiful.
Like, they're not cut off. Mm. It pains God's heart to bring those judgments, and as soon as the time was right to be able to bring the light, he did it and brought them right to the very same people.
Beautiful. So, well, and we're talking about this noble Prince of Peace and how while the initial one, you couldn't say of, you know, Isaiah's prophesied son there that he is peace, but it would be a sign of peace.
It was a sign of peace.
But Jesus is our peace.
That's right.
You know what I'm saying? So the categorical nature of these prophecies is different because the fulfillment is so much greater.
Yes.
While you might have a temporal... element to it.
Right, and that peace it was talking about was just peace from the conflict in the nations, not
it's a
spiritual peace.
Right, but he's like, the Prince of
ultimate.
Peace. He is peace.
Yes.
Right. And so it's a beautiful expanding of that thing as well. Do we want to get to this quote here in Desire of Ages?
We're going to move on. It's in there for somebody who wants to reference it. It's a great quote, but we're going into point number two.
Okay.
And that is God's justice is the fruit of his love. Because as we, you know, we end in the darkness, now we're talking about all this, oh, God loved Zebulun and Naphtali, you know, he loved it, he sent the light and all this, his mercy endures forever, which is our point coming up.
Which you would think then it would be done.
Like,
oh, good,
so like,
we had dark, now light.
To us, a child is born, a son is given.
Now we're on the
he's
right
gonna
track.
He's going to bring peace, and he's going to reign forever. Oh, but by the way, verse 8, the Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel. So, like, through one nation to the other, and all of his people, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart the bricks of it, and then God pronounces judgment. And then when you come to verse 12, it says at the end of it, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, I read that a number of places, so I went back through and looked. You'll find that expression in Isaiah 5:25, 9:12, 9:17, 9:21, and 10:4.
And if you want to explain a little bit, or maybe you're about to, how
first,
you were hoping to see, like, well, why? Maybe what it means is his hand is stretched out in mercy while his other hand is striking. Maybe that's
right. God's judging, but the mercy is still there. Well,
and
we're going to see that picture, but that phraseology, when you look at chapter 5, it says in verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them. And the hills trembled, and I can't help but think of Job. Stretch out your hand, and you know that. So this idea is conveyed through Scripture in a number of places. This stretching out of the hand is in judgment, and when it says his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still.
Well, it's a continuation of the earlier stretching out. It's still stretching out.
Right.
Yeah.
And this judgment has come, but I'm not done yet. In other words, there's more judgments to come. More judgment. That's
what it's
saying.
Isn't it interesting? Because 8 was that gloomy. If you do this, it's going to be bad, bad, bad. But woo. Finally, 9, unto you a son,
that's
child
right.
is born. Great. But then he says, but still, and he comes right back
that's
to
right.
it. So it's not like God is, it's not like we kind of think about God sometimes in a binary, like he has his wrath, but then there's mercy and it's all done. He's either, executing justice or he's being nice and sweet. But the idea of them being together is sometimes uncomfortable for us.
Well, and we often get this conflict with Old Testament. People, I don't even read the Old Testament. That was the mean God.
Right, exactly. They do the whole
nice
Old Testament
God.
Versus the New Testament.
And so this is why we're highlighting this. You can't come away from this passage. Like I said, I had wanted to, as I looked at that passage, I'm like, no, stretched out his hand means he's stretching out his hand in mercy. No, it doesn't. And it's just this hard. So right after the promise of the child, then the judgment, judgment, judgment not only upon his people, then the judgment comes upon Assyrians. Mm. And so, in that context, we still need to come to the understanding that the judgment of God is not wickedness on the part of God. It's love on the part of God, which we just don't tend to think that way. So, for example, on Tuesday's lesson,
yes,
it asks the question right there in the, it's the first question.
Right.
Read through the sufferings of God's people as shown in the above text we've referenced, and then compare the curses, which I'm not going to do right here. Then the question is asked, why did God punish his people in stages rather than all at once? So, for example, I gave you five instances. With all this, his hand is stretched out still, right?
Mm-hmm.
Those were stages. Like, there was a judgment, and then his hand is stretched. He's not done yet. Then there was another phase, and there was another phase, or stage.
Mm-hmm.
Why not just all at once? Why all the stages? It's an excellent question that they ask. Why did God punish his people in stages?
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, because, well, I think I don't know where you're going exactly, but I know that in the text, as we study it,
yeah,
it kind of gives us the answer to this. Because if you follow up in verse 12, where it ends, for all of this
which
is anger.
Which chapter now?
I'm sorry, Isaiah 9.
Yep.
For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand, yes, is stretched out still. And look at the next verse, verse 13. For the people,
because,
yeah, the people do not turn to him who strikes him, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts.
Yeah.
So it's like saying the striking from the Lord is in response, or is in proportion, is related,
right,
to the response of the people to the striking.
I want to emphasize,
right,
that again. Verse 13 starts with the word for, but we would read the word because there. In other, mm-hmm, words, for, mm-hmm, is, it begins an explanation. Like, why is his hand stretched out still? Like, why, Lord? Why aren't you withdrawing the judgments? Because the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So, in other words, it tells us the very reason God's pouring out the judgments is to get the people to turn. And this harkens,
right,
back to, we shared this before, in one of the first or second chapter, where Isaiah talks about the how from the sole, the tip of the crown of the head to the sole of the feet, it's all wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They're not as it. And he says, why will you be stricken again? The whole idea is there's not a place left on your body that hasn't been stricken. Why do you keep...
Yeah, you are the one keeping this going.
And
yeah,
this is the picture we get here. For the people did not turn to him who strikes them. God is... His hand is stretched out still because as much as it pains him, he will do everything it takes, even the pouring out of judgments, to save his people.
Mm.
And he wants to withdraw his hand. But they won't repent. So he continues until either they repent or their hearts are so hard that they can't repent. But this is really something that is a picture into the mercy of God. The judgment of God is,
yes,
not contrary to his mercy.
Exactly that. And you know, well, there's that great quote in, Desire of Ages, and you've got,
yes,
this one already in the talking points there. But it says in Desire of Ages 762, God's love has been expressed in his justice no less than in his mercy. Justice is the foundation of his throne and the fruit of his love. So the idea, it's not like God's being disciplinarian and then he becomes,
right,
loving.
Right.
But the love has both elements.
Those I love, I rebuke and chasten.
Exactly. That's part of it. And this is the one we had talked about also from Great Controversy,
yes,
465. Affiliated to the dangers already named is the danger of understanding the justice of God, underestimating the justice of God. The tendency of the modern pulpit is to strain out the divine justice from the divine benevolence, to sink benevolence into a sentiment rather than exalt it into a principle. The new theological prism puts asunder what God has joined together. And she goes on to explain how it is...
In other words, that's just saying... Let's talk more about love, and let's not talk about...
Right.
You know,
or
God's...
that in his discipline of his people, he has turned off his love, and now he's,
right,
you know, disciplining, and then he's going to come back and be loving, when the recognition is that all of this is a process of love, both of his chastening
exactly
and
right
his appeal. It's together.
That's
and it's,
exactly right.
Yeah, can't be separate.
And when you understand that, it just changes the perspective you have of God when you read the Word. And you see that in all those judgments, it's just God desperately trying to do whatever it takes to save.
Right. Well, in Tuesday's lesson, paragraph 2, it says, if God had wanted to destroy his people, he could have given them up to the Assyrians right away.
Right.
And by the way, you think that phrase, if God had wanted to destroy his people, how many times in different circumstances he could have let him go, or he could have actively done it himself.
Right.
You know, I think of Job, like he could have killed him on the spot, but
yeah,
he's like, I'm not trying to kill you, I'm trying to help
you.
Well,
I think of Moses when the Lord's like, stand back and let me at the people.
Right.
Like let me at him. Like, you can't stop, like Moses is in the way of
like,
God.
Like, if it were for Moses.
But, yeah. And what the Lord was doing there was conveying to Moses that he was willing to relent. You know.
Anyway, so he could
separate
give them
place
up to the sins right away, but he is patient. They quote 2 Peter 3:9, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance.
Right.
So all of this discipline that we're seeing
well,
here
that
is
whole
redemptive.
Paragraph,
not punitive.
It goes on to say, as in the period of the judges, God let the people of Judah and Israel experience some results of their folly so they could understand what they were doing and have a chance to make a better choice. When they persisted in evil and hardened their hearts against him and the appeals he sent through his messengers, he further withdrew his protection, but they continued to rebel. This cycle was repeated in a downward spiral until there was nothing more God can do. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles 36:16.
But that's how God deals with his people. It's not just dealing with those people. It's dealing with all people, and especially in the end times. We're going to see that's God's MO. He's like, I'm going to give you choices.
And God is allowing things to happen right now in our in our world and in our nation because he's trying to get people to turn back to him.
Right.
And it's...
Yeah, he could turn it off, but he's working
us through
a process.
Not all going to be flowers and sunshine.
No, it's not. But his goal is redemption.
That's exactly right.
Which brings us...
to that final part.
Exactly. Number three of our talk
so
about
much...
God's mercy endures forever.
Well, let's just finish up like at the end of chapter 10 and going into chapter 11. The last two verses, 10:33 says, "Behold the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow of terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom," etc., etc. So the picture here at the end of chapter Isaiah 10 is that God, much like the story of Nebuchadnezzar, is depicting his people, even and the Assyrians as well, as a forest of trees that are being cut down. And then chapter 11, so, you know, you cut a tree down and you're like, okay, there's this all it is cut down trees.
Mm-hmm.
And when you talk about the nation of Israel as a tree being cut down, like that's where the Messiah was supposed to come from. So what hope is there? And then chapter 11 says that basically out of this stump of Israel that was cut down and looks dead, is going to come a shoot, a branch, and grow. And that branch is in the Davidic line that's going to take the throne. So you would think the line of David was cut off. And so here is yet another prophecy that is pointing to the Messiah and his reign in the midst of what seems to be a total cutting off of his people.
Well, let's dive into that in the last couple of minutes here. This idea of this branch of David, but he's also the root of David.
That's right.
Who is this? Right. Obviously, we're talking about Jesus
here.
Well,
the lesson asked that. Does this make sense? What sense does it make for him to be the branch? And then in verse 8 of chapter 11, the root of David.
Right. So somehow Christ is both the root of David and the branch of David. And in your scholarly pursuits, you have stumbled upon a beautiful and sometimes,
I think, very definitive quote.
A definitive quote, and it's a bit of an obscure reference. It's manuscript 61B from 1895. But what does it tell us about...
Well, commenting on Revelation 22:16, where John picks up the language of Isaiah, where Jesus calls himself the root and the offspring of David, so both the root and the branch... Then Ellen White quotes that and says, "As creator of man, he is the root of David. As bearing the nature of man, that he may be the world's redeemer, he is the offspring of David. That he may lay down his life for the saving of the human race, he became mediator in man's behalf." So he's both the root as a creator and the branch as the descendant.
Yes, and if you want to see Christ describe that himself, you can go to Matthew 22, and we're not going to take the time to read through it now. Verses 41 to 45, but he basically picks up that argument from the scripture and asks them about the branch and root of David thing, and in there, where he concludes, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And he doesn't answer the question, but apparently it was a sticky enough issue. It says in verse 46, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore."
That's right. So the mystery of godliness.
Right, but it's true that this... Yes, it's a descendant of David, but he's also the creator of David.
Yeah.
And it's an identity that only Christ could claim, and he just left that one hanging in the air to let them marinate in it. I love it.
That's exactly right. Well, very quickly, I'm not going to expound on it as much, but I would encourage you in your class that I actually would jump back to Isaiah chapter 10, where there's a little section at the end about the remnant, the return of the remnant. So all this bleakness, and then there's this return of the remnant. And that leads really well into chapter 11 with this branch. And then chapter 12, which is very short, but chapter 12 is a song of deliverance, much like the song of Moses and the Lamb. In fact, the lesson equates it to the song of Moses and the Lamb. So you have, in finality, you have this tree that's cut down looks like a dead stump, but there's still hope. A branch is going to go. That tree is Israel. That stump grows out of it. There's the Messiah. He's going to establish his kingdom. There's going to be a remnant saved. And it describes his kingdom as the description of the new earth. So you have the no more violence, no more. Of course, this lesson is pointing to
the Prince of Peace, yes.
Yeah, the noble Prince of Peace, that peace will come and it will be glorious. It says, in fact, in the passage of chapter 11, that this branch, that his rest would be glorious. Mm. Now, the New King James, some new translations say resting place, but the King James says his rest, and I think of, come unto me and I will give you rest. Mm-hmm. There's a rest, there's a peace that Christ gives that nothing else can. It's promised to us, and it is certain.
Amen. Well, there's some great concluding thoughts on Friday's lesson, so if we were teaching the lesson, we'd draw your attention to some of those passages or even the summary from the contributor there. But there's a lot of good information here that will lead us closer to a knowledge of Jesus and the rest he provides. So as we close today, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for this study. Thank you for giving us this word of hope in the midst of challenging times. And Lord, we can't thank you enough for the promise of that coming Prince of Peace. Help us now to know him and experience a life like his, even in our time, as we look forward to and by your grace hasten his soon coming. For we pray it in Jesus' name.